Let us turn again to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. A word which we're all familiar with is the word Holocaust. It means literally burnt whole, burnt completely. It's been used, of course, to describe many of the atrocities of the last 100 years or so. The Holocaust of the Jews, the Nazi Holocaust in places like Auschwitz and Dachau. We have read the killing fields of Cambodia being described as a Holocaust. And of course there is the ongoing Holocaust of abortion. The word is used to describe mass killing, mass slaughter, mass murder. But there is another Holocaust to come. And while we may read with horror some of the past and some of the ongoing Holocausts in our world, it is very possible that some of you may actually experience this Holocaust, this total burning. It is one of my great longings that I might be used to deliver even one from such an eternity. We'd like to consider how the Bible describes this Holocaust in order to bring before you the way of escape, the way of deliverance. And may it please God to make some, or even one here tonight, to seek that deliverance through Jesus Christ. Notice that the Holocaust of hell begins with someone's arrival. We read in verse 7, the Lord's people who are in the midst of persecution and tribulation, being encouraged to wait and to rest, to be patient, knowing that their day of deliverance is coming, that their day of deliverance from their persecutors and their enemies will be over. And the day of their deliverance from the fire of persecution coincides with the beginning of the fire of hell for those left in this world without Christ. And it's all begun with the coming, with the arrival on this earth of Jesus Christ. We read, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when," not if, "when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven." He will come again. We look up at the sky every day. We look out of our windows every day. We see a mixture of rain and sun, of cloud and blue sky, of storm and calm. But generally, all is the same. Slight variations in weather, but we get used to them all. But one day we'll look up into the sky, if we're still here in this world, and we'll see something completely different. We will see, and every eye will see, we're told, the Lord Jesus Christ, here we're told, being revealed from heaven. It's as if the curtains of heaven, which are presently drawn, that are presently veiling and covering him in glory, are peeled back and drawn back. And as heaven's curtains are opened, who is revealed but the one Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ? And we read in Revelation, "And every eye will see him, and the whole earth will wail because of him." Here we're told he will be revealed. He who, about 2,000 years ago, left this earth after 33 years upon it, and his rising up to heaven was accompanied by words that said, "In the same manner you saw him go, in like manner he will return." Personally, truly, actually, really, in great glory, he will return. In these 2,000 or so years, only a few eyes have actually really seen him. We read of Stephen. He saw the Lord Jesus. Heaven was peeled back just for a moment or two. The Apostle Paul, again, the Lord Jesus broke through the curtain for a few seconds. We read throughout church history of people in very special situations of persecution or suffering being privileged to see now and again that wonderful sight of the glorious Lord of heaven and earth. But these periodic and sporadic and rare appearances will be a thing of the past, because here we're told heaven's curtains will be peeled back once and for all and forever. He will be revealed. He will come. He is coming. This is a certain fact of history. All through your life here on this earth, you have heard the gospel call, "Come to the Lord Jesus." "Come," says he, "unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You've heard that "come" so often. And have you come? Are you coming? Will you ever come? Because whether you come to him or not, he is coming to you. He will be revealed from heaven. And then we read, secondly, he will come with his mighty angels. He's not coming alone. We read in other places that he'll be accompanied by 10,000s. Of angels. And we mustn't think of angels like maybe the pictures we maybe saw in childhood books of kind of heavenly figures, just maybe a wee bit brighter than human beings. When we read in the Old Testament of the time of Sennacherib, when he came with his armies, 180 odd thousand against the Lord's people. We read that in one night, 180 odd thousand were killed. By what? By one angel. One. And so here, when we read, he shall be revealed with his mighty angels, we are thinking of the most awesome, the most powerful beings that there can be, short of God himself. Why is this? Well, these attendants come to give added glory and solemnity and majesty to his coming, just as the queen or an important person comes with a great entourage, many people to protect and provide, to guard, to lead, to advise, and all the entourage itself is a measure of the importance of the person. It's all calculated often to leave a deep impression of the importance and the dignity of the person at the centre of it all. And here we read of these most dignified of beings coming with the Lord Jesus to increase the glory, the solemnity and the majesty of the coming. We read in other places of these angels that they will be involved in the great work of gathering in, of calling criminals to account, of gathering the elect, and even of executing the punishments announced. These are awesome beings. Are they going to come against you as your enemy? You know, we read in the Bible of the angels that they are ministering spirits, serving spirits, sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Yes, for you, friend, if you become a Christian, there are armies, hosts of angels waiting to minister to you, to serve you in this world, usually unseen, keeping you, guarding you, providing for you, delivering you from unseen and unknown dangers, but sent forth from heaven to be your assistance and your help, your aid. But if you resist, if you never become an heir of salvation, these angels will not be coming to your aid. They'll be coming against you, not as your helpers, but as your opponents. Not to deliver you, but to destroy you. Not to gather you into Christ for salvation, but to gather you in for destruction. Oh, friends, will the angels be your enemies ultimately? Those heavenly hosts that even now, this night, await your repentance so that they can rejoice over it and begin to come and serve you, these very beings come with a frown on their face and fury in their hearts that you should resist and reject such a gospel. He will come. He will come with his angels. He will come, thirdly, with flaming fire. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. We read in the Old Testament of the pillar of fire, which was a manifestation of Christ leading the children of Israel through the night in the wilderness. We read of his blazing glory, the Shekinah, filling the temple. We read of when he came down to this earth, the plains and the fields and the valleys of Bethlehem, bathed in splendor as the angels announced his coming to this earth. A great light shone from heaven to accompany his coming. And here we read of a similar, though worse, though more awful, though more frightening, brightness and splendor of flaming, blazing fire accompanying his reappearance, his second coming. in flaming fire. I'm sure some of the children here have been near fires in recent days. You've felt their heat. You've kept your distance. You've learned of the dangers. You've maybe felt even the pain of a burn from a momentary encounter with fire. Let these fires preach to you. Because the Bible tells us that there's another fire, the fire of hell. And unlike these bonfires you've seen, there's no entertainment in them. There's nothing attractive about it. Unlike these bonfires which fade and turn to ashes in a few hours, this is unquenchable. Unlike these fires you have seen where you can put distance between yourself and it, you can put no distance between yourself and the fire of hell, because we're told it is a lake of fire. Swimming in the lake of fire. Unquenchable, everlasting, never to be extinguished. You know what it's like to put your finger in a flame even for a split second. That's a physical pain, lasting for but a second. The fire of hell is something far more than a physical pain. It's a spiritual fire as well, that touches not only the body but the soul. And if you couldn't bear your body in the fire for a second, how do you think your soul will cope for eternity? A burning and a flaming that will go on and on and on. You know, we read in the Bible of the Lord's people that they go through fiery trials. And the picture is of them going through a furnace. And that's to describe many of their sufferings and their trials. But they're told that the fiery trial is for their good. That the fiery trial will eventually bring forth gold. That it will eventually produce something worthwhile and valuable. If you become a Christian, all the fires of this world will only help you and advance you and sanctify you, make you more precious and make you more valuable in the sight of God. But this fire, the fire of hell for unbelievers, can bring no advantage. It will never bring forth gold. It will never help. It will never produce any good. This is the flaming fire, the Holocaust, the total, complete consumption of body and soul that awaits the unbeliever. Fiery trials here that produce gold, or an everlasting fire in hell. What's your choice? He will come. He will come with his angels. He will come with fire. He will come with vengeance. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. Not a popular word today. We must distinguish it from revenge. Revenge is when we take action to try and punish somebody for a personal slight. We try to get back at somebody for hurting us or slighting us. But vengeance is different. Vengeance is about satisfaction to law. The broken law requires a satisfaction. In this world, the Lord's people often again have to suffer as the Thessalonians did. And they have to be patient. They hear the Lord saying, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Be patient, wait, rest. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And at times it all seems so future, so far away, so much in the distance, that it seems to be unreal, never going to happen. But here we're told of a day when the Lord will appear and he'll say, "Vengeance is mine, I now repay." No more future, no more far away, no more distance, no more unreality. This is present. This is now. This is clear. This is unmistakable. Vengeance is about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Vengeance is about reaping what we sow. And we see examples of it in time. We think, for example, of Pharaoh and his armies. Remember Pharaoh, he wanted to drown all the Israelite babies in the Red Sea, in Egypt, in the Nile. What was his end? He and his armies drowned at the bottom of the Red Sea. Think of Saul, how many times he tried to pierce David through. In his hatred and enmity, how did he end? With a spear going through his own body. Think of Haman, erecting the gallows to hang righteous Mordecai. How did he end? He ended on the same gallows that he built for Mordecai. Think of Daniel and all those who conspired against him to have him thrown to the lions. And what was the end of these conspirators? It was themselves to be thrown to the same lions. Think of Judas, who dedicated himself to seeing Christ hanging on a tree. How did he end? Hanging himself on a tree. Think of the Jews who dedicated themselves to the destruction of Christ so that they could preserve their place in their nation. What was the end? Their nation itself destroyed and obliterated. Vengeance is mine, says God. I will repay. And we know that for every Pharaoh, for every Saul, for every Haman, for every conspirator, for every Judas, for every Jew, there are multitudes that seem to go unpunished. But the Word of God assures us that vengeance belongs to God, and He will repay. Again, friend, think of the present. At the moment, vengeance is future. At the moment, the message is, "I will have mercy. I will have mercy." God is willing to have mercy. This is the day of mercy. This is the day of suing for a pardon, freely given to all who ask for it. What are you waiting for? Why not seek mercy rather than vengeance? It's such a wonderful experience to know that the Lord has said to us, "I will have mercy on your soul." Do you know it? Have you experienced it? Or will you hear, "I will have vengeance"? Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Sin pays wages. Sometimes they are delayed, but they are always paid. He will come. He will come with his angels. He will come with fire. He will come with vengeance. And he will come to separate. Who does he take vengeance on? Who is his flaming fire to burn? Who are his mighty angels to go out against? Here we know. Not everyone. No, there's a separation. There's a distinction made. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on... Are you expecting to read there maybe something like murderers? Perverts? Gamblers? Thieves? Oh yes, they're there. But there's a much wider description than that here. Those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these people found in this group are moral, good, generous, religious. But they don't know God, and they've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might look at them and say, they're good people. They're kind people. They give money to charity. They help in the community. They're members in the church. Some of them may be ministers. But they don't know God, and they don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them may be very successful, maybe have many achievements, men and women of great education and attainment, worthy contributors to their communities and their society and even their nation. But they don't know the gospel. They don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis of separation. This is the criteria. This is the standard. It's not about how we view the Bible so much. It's not about how we have contributed to the church or to charity so much. It's not about how good we have been to others as such. It's all about this. Do you know God? Have you obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? You may be orthodox. You may know the whole Bible from end to end. You may be outwardly upright and civil and admirable. But do you know God? Do you know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and have you believed it? Because this is the basis of the separation. Those who don't know God and that don't obey the gospel are those who the angels are going out as enemies to. They are those whom this flaming fire is coming to consume. They are those who are going to be the subjects of this vengeance. What have they done wrong? They've done the greatest wrong possible in this world. They have rejected Jesus Christ. I know that's not what the world thinks is the worst thing, but that's what the Bible says is the ultimate determiner of your eternal destiny. He will separate. And then we read, he will punish. Again, not a popular word. There are so many theories today of penal reform. When somebody's done something wrong, there's a great emphasis perhaps on rehabilitation, on education, on trying to avoid re-offending, or maybe on reparation, putting right the wrong, compensating for the loss, or perhaps on protecting society from such a person in the future, or perhaps on deterrence of others from committing such crimes. These are the considerations that come into so many sentences. Rehabilitation, reparation, deterrence, protection of society. None of these are the concern of God at the end of time. His justice and his punishment is not forward looking. It's all backward looking. He's not punishing with a view to rehabilitate. He's not punishing with a view to repair and to compensate. He's not going to punish with a view to deterrence. He's not punishing with a view to protect society. Why? Because these things are over with and done with. There is no future in this world when he comes. Society's over. Deterrence is of no further relevance. Rehabilitation and education will have no further use. It's over. None of God's justice is forward-looking. It's all backward-looking. It's looking at a record. It's looking at a past. And it's about punishing. It's about retribution. Not reparation. Not deterrence. Not rehabilitation. Not protection. It's about retribution. Payment for past crimes. They shall be punished. And again, it needs not be so. In this world, we have opportunity to seek the Saviour who was punished in the place of sinners. The one who took the retribution that was due to his people. The one who took their stripes. The one who took their sentence. The one who took their execution, the one who bore it all in himself, who said, "Let me be punished so that they may go off free, unmarked and unharmed." Again, you have a choice. Him punished or you punished. And notice it says, he will banish. He shall be punished with everlasting destruction. There's a word. There's much debate over this word. Many claim that it means annihilation. That perhaps after a time of suffering, the person will be annihilated, cease to be. Existence no more. Perhaps the particularly wicked will be punished a bit longer, but for all there is an end. Well, the word here used for everlasting is the same word used by the Lord to describe heaven. The punishment, the destruction, is as everlasting as heaven. It's as eternal as heaven. It's as endless as heaven. And only if heaven can cease to be, can hell cease to be. Only if everlasting blessing can end, then everlasting destruction can end. This is not about the annihilation of being. It's about the annihilation of well-being. It's not about the destruction of the person, but the destruction of all that makes that person happy, comfortable, peaceful. What will be destroyed? Not the being, but the well-being. The destruction here is about destroying peace. He'll destroy comfort. He'll destroy happiness. He'll destroy friendships. He'll destroy relationships. He'll destroy painlessness. He'll destroy health. He'll destroy everything that makes being happy. He'll destroy well-being, but not being. And this is everlasting. There's not going to come a time when he says it is enough. Everlasting destruction. Again, you have a choice. Everlasting destruction. Or everlasting blessing and life. the end of all that makes life worth living, or the escalation and the elevation and the magnification of all that makes life worth living? Everlasting destruction or everlasting blessing? He will come. He will come with his angels. He'll come with his fire. He'll come with vengeance. He'll come to separate. He'll come to punish. He'll come to destroy. And he'll come to banish. This everlasting destruction, we're told, is a destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. If you don't want the presence of God in your life, then you won't have the presence of God in your life in eternity. And when we say presence of God, it's clearly here meant a glorious and a gracious presence. Because God is present in hell, but not as you want to meet him. We're told here this banishment, this expulsion, this exile is from the glory of his power. That's speaking of heaven's glory. Where do we see God's power more than anywhere? In heaven. There you see Christ. Such a beautiful, vivid demonstration of the power of God. How he who was God and man in one person bore upon himself, as we're told, the punishment of all his people's sins, and yet rose again in mighty power and reigns and rules over heaven and earth. What glorious power we see there. And then think of all the saints around him, the sinners who he has saved. Every one of them, glorious trophies of grace, glorious demonstrations of his power to save. Every one of them a testimony to the immense power of God. A new heavens and a new earth. Whatever that means, there will be a demonstration of God's glorious power in the renewed universe in a way that we have never seen in this world. Yes, we can see things that show forth his power in the skies and in the earth and the seas. We see in them the glory of his power. But when sin's eliminated from the new heavens and the new earth, when righteousness dwells there, surely we will see the glory of his power in a way we have never seen in this world. And yet, here, the glory of his power in Christ, in his people, and in his world, you're banished from it, expelled, exiled, never to see it, never to enjoy it. It need not be so. He's coming. Will you not come to him? His angels are coming to destroy. Will you not seek their service in aid of your own salvation? He's coming with fire. You can escape it through Christ and Christ alone. He's coming with vengeance. You can have mercy here tonight if you call upon his name. He's coming to separate. You need not be on the wrong side of that division. He's coming to punish. You need not be punished by the Lord. You can be blessed by him. He's coming to destroy. Why not seek his salvation? He's coming to banish. Why not seek everlasting mansions? The choice is yours. How much longer will you wait? Why don't you believe? Why don't you repent? Why don't you call upon his name? Why are you not crying even now in your seat, in your heart, for his mercy? What's stopping you? What's hindering you? What's in your way? What obstacles? What excuses? What answers? What arguments are you vainly bringing up in your heart? How much longer will you delay? How much longer will you wait? Is there a problem with the gospel? Or a problem with you? Why waste any more time? Why take any further risk? Why expose yourself to all the dangers of this life? Why keep putting it off? Somebody once wrote a poem called Those Wasted Years. I looked upon a farm one day that once I used to own. The barn had fallen to the ground, the fields were overgrown. The house in which my children grew, where we had lived for years, I turned to see it broken down and brushed aside the tears. I looked upon my soul one day to find it too had grown, with thorns and nettles everywhere, the seeds neglect had sown. The years had passed, while I had cared for things of lesser worth. The things of heaven I let go, when minding things of earth. To Christ I turned with bitter tears and cried, O Lord, forgive. I haven't much time left for thee, not many years to live. The wasted years forever gone, the days I can't recall. If I could live those days again, I'd make him Lord of all. Poignant, painful, common words. Those wasted years. Why waste another? Why waste another day? Crown him Lord of all. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray for an outpouring of thy Spirit upon us, that would give each soul here saving faith. O Lord, let not one life be wasted. Let not one more day be wasted. We pray that thou wouldst deliver us all from this holocaust, that we would be moved and touched to cry, lest we forever experience it. Save us for Jesus' sake. Amen.